the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those who from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, we began our studies in the Gospel of Mark some weeks ago, and our aim is to rediscover the real Jesus. From this, the first of the written Gospels, penned by Mark, one of the earliest New Testament writers. And in saying that our aim is to rediscover the real Jesus, I don't want you to imagine that we might make any kind of bizarre discoveries. We're not expecting to discover a superstar or a clown or some kind of freedom fighter or master illusionist or a political speaker or anything of that sort. But we are serious in the quest, and we are being careful not to be hemmed in by prejudice, but trying to come to Mark's gospel just as it stands, as it presents Jesus to us, to see what it tells us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're trusting Mark to lead us and to direct us. We're going to trust him. Now, in the past 100 or so years, that sort of approach has been ridiculed by many of the so-called scholars. And for decades, it's been fashionable for various New Testament scholars to take hold of Mark's gospel, to chop it up into little bits, and then to reassemble Mark's gospel, to put it together in accord with their latest ideas and notions about Mark's world and what Mark was trying to say to us today and so on. They're just trying to guess what Mark was really trying to say. And so 20th century people have taken it upon themselves to impose upon Mark's gospel what they think Mark meant when he wrote these things to us, and to impose on the gospel of Mark what they think the order of the gospel ought to be. Well, our approach is going to be different from that, obviously. And we will pay Mark the compliment of assuming that Mark wasn't some kind of half-wit, but that he knew exactly what he was doing when he was composing this gospel and bringing this material together. The gospel has been here in our hands for 2,000 years now. And it's going to be around a long time after us, if the Lord doesn't come during our lifetime. And it'll be around a long time after its detractors are forgotten, and a long time after their books are forgotten, for that matter. For that matter, many of them have already been forgotten. Mark knows exactly what he wants to say to us, and he says it, and he does it in the way he wishes. He puts this gospel together in a particular way. And as we've already noted, Mark is very selective about his material. He's a selective writer, and out of all the material that he amassed for this gospel, he actually gives us very little. It's the shortest of the Gospels, and as a result, Mark tends to get down to business very quickly. The word immediately, straight away, and so on, appears more times in the first chapter of Mark's gospel than it does in all the other gospels put together. And that's typical of Mark's approach. He moves very quickly through the gospel story, and we have these short, little, pithy accounts of different parts of the gospel brought together in a particular way to achieve Mark's end, to bring the message that he wants us to get. He doesn't dawdle. And so we've seen that he makes these two short introductory comments: the voice in the wilderness, that is John the Baptist, and the voice heard from the Old Testament prophets, telling us that the Old Testament has had its time, it's had its day, announcing the revival of a figure greater than the prophets, who would fulfill all the amazing promises that we have in the Old Testament. And then briefly, Mark tells us about a voice from heaven, a voice telling us that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, a message that comes repeatedly through this gospel of Mark, and to which the whole gospel of Mark is devoted. The first half of the book begins with this declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, supported by the ministry of John the Baptist, who comes preparing the way before the Lord. The one to follow the Baptist is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and supported by the prophets then, who came before John. And then the mighty works of Jesus are performed, until you get to the middle of the gospel, the end of chapter 8, and Jesus asks the question outright, Who do you say I am? Who am I? In the light of what John the Baptist said, in the light of what the prophet said, in the light of the voice from heaven, in the light of the amazing works that I have performed amongst you, who do you say I am? And then the gospel continues from there. After Peter's confession that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, the gospel continues, show us that he's the suffering servant. And it ends with a centurion standing before his cross saying, this man, truly this man, was the Son of God. So that's the way the whole gospel is heading. And now we begin in earnest with verse 14. And what do we find when we look at the portrait that Mark paints us here of Jesus? In chapter 1 and verse 14, we find what to many people is an anticlimax. We find that Jesus is a preacher. And what's more, we find that uncomfortable word repeated in these two verses. It comes twice. He's a gospel preacher. He's a preacher of the good news of God. And for a casual reader, that could be a little bit unexpected, because reading through the gospel, very quickly you get the impression that Mark isn't really interested so much in the words of Jesus as he is in the deeds. That he's not so interested in what Jesus says, but what Jesus does. There's so much action. There's so much movement as you read through the gospel, and so many different accounts of what Jesus does in various places. Many commentators on this gospel speak of it as portraying Jesus as a man of action, moving with breathless haste through Galilee and through Judea, doing great and good works amongst mankind. And that idea might hold all sorts of appeal to you. But that is not what Mark is actually describing. What Mark is describing for us is not a man of action, but a man of words. He's describing a preacher. And preachers are not very popular today. People would much rather preachers rolled up their sleeves and got on with something a little bit more useful. In fact, I looked up the word preacher today in my thesaurus at home, and I found that the thesaurus, or the compiler of the thesaurus, seems to agree with that feeling. According to the thesaurus, to preach means to harangue, to moralize, to pontificate, and to rant. Apparently a preacher is a pulpiteer and a ranter. And the word preachy means sanctimonious, portentous, and pompous. Well, it's not a very flattering picture, is it? And I suppose some preachers are like that. But we can't get away from this fact that Mark tells us Jesus was a preacher, a gospel preacher. But is he portentous? Is he pompous? Is he sanctimonious? Is Jesus just a ranter? Well, we'll find out as we work our way through this gospel in the coming weeks, the Lord willing. But it's clear that Jesus is a preacher. He's a gospel preacher. In fact, Professor Cranfield, who wrote a very helpful commentary on Mark's gospel, tells us that the word to teach is found 16 times in Mark's gospel, and on 17 times in Mark's gospel, and on 16 of those occasions, it is Jesus who's doing the teaching, Jesus who's doing the preaching. And the noun teacher or rabbi comes 11 times in this gospel, and every time it refers to Jesus. He was a teacher, a preacher. So clearly Mark intends us to understand that about him. That's what he is. Now, as you look at the chapter, you can see that. We see that by custom, he's a preacher and a teacher. When he goes into the synagogue, verse 21 of the chapter, and we'll see that next time, the Lord willing. And we see in verse 38 that by choice, Jesus is a preacher and a teacher. And it's all the more striking there because by then we see that he has already exercised extraordinary powers to heal and to restore. And it seems that there are many, many people flocking to Jesus, and they think he would be much more useful if he were not merely talking, but exercising these great powers. And so Jesus comes under great power from the great pressure from the power from the crowd to perform even greater miracles and more miracles, to banish sickness from the ancient world. But what you find in Mark is that Jesus chooses instead primarily to preach. Verse 37, when they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." Why? Because of the miracles he'd been performing. But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth." So if Jesus was a preacher by choice, that's why he had come into the world. So from these verses tonight, I want us to see that there are two things particularly about Jesus, the preacher, and as we go through this gospel, as we view Mark's portrait of Jesus, and it is a portrait, it's not a biography, we'll see these things occurring again and again. And the first thing I want you to notice is the opening words of verse 14. It is that preaching is a dangerous occupation. At least it was then. And it has been often in many places and at many times since. Preaching was a dangerous occupation in Hitler's Germany. It was a dangerous occupation in Stalin's empire. It's a dangerous occupation in China today, and in Iran, and in Vietnam, and in many other places of the world. It's still a very dangerous occupation. Not very dangerous here in the UK, but it is dangerous in many places that you might choose to go on holiday this year. But it's this phrase, after John was put in prison. That's not just a chronological note. That's not just a time reference for us, after John was put in prison. He's not saying at that precise moment, John having been imprisoned, Jesus began to preach. Because the other Gospels make it clear that the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus overlapped. They were both preaching at the same time. So this isn't a chronological note. It's much more likely that Mark is making the point that what happened to John the Baptist is likely to happen to anyone who preaches boldly and clearly the good news of God. John is in prison. And the verb here that is translated in our English translation, well, it's translated rather weakly. We simply have, after John was put in prison. The verb actually means delivered up, betrayed into prison. It's the same word that's used in chapter 9 and verse 31 of the Lord Jesus himself being betrayed into the hands of evil men. And what you find as you read through Mark's gospel is that Mark uses his vocabulary in a very consistent way. So it looks as though he's making a point here, and he's saying, this man, John the Baptist, this greatest Old Testament prophet, this great preacher, this greatest man born of woman, you remember, that was what Jesus said of him, is betrayed into the hands of evil men. And you will soon find that the one that John introduces to us, the one that he speaks of, will suffer the same fate. He will be delivered into the hands of evil men. John was a very plain-speaking man, wasn't he? His speech was salty. It had a sting to it. Direct, plain, and clear. And his reward for that was prison and worse. Because before long, as you read through Mark's gospel, you come to find there was a day when his prison door swung open. He was confronted with his executioner, a man bearing a sword who cut off his head, who silenced him forever. So far as the sound of his voice is concerned, though his testimony continues to our own day. But preaching is a dangerous business. John wouldn't have entered a competition for the best preacher, would he? But you remember the way in which John spoke to people in his day. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones, and behold, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the people asked him, saying, Well, what shall we do? He answered to them and said, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? He said, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or falsely accuse. Be content with your wages. And on it goes. Brood of vipers. Well, no wonder this man was thrown into prison. You remember how he spoke to Herod. Told him the woman he was with was his brother's wife. Adulterer, he said. Judgment of God is falling on you. John ends up in prison. Preaching is a dangerous work. That's what John found. And we see in Mark's gospel, and it soon lands Jesus into trouble then in hot water. In chapter 3, you find Jesus in trouble not only from the religious establishment, but also from social establishment. And that's because neither has ever been really keen on preaching, gospel preaching. So if you want a quiet life, you could say it's wiser to keep your mouth shut. And having seen people silencing John, it's no surprise to learn that before long they're trying to do the same, and actually do the same with Jesus. So that's the first thing to notice here in verse 14. By way of anticipation, and because of this hint that Mark gives to us, preaching, he is saying, is a dangerous activity. It ended John's life. It'll bring Jesus' life to an end also. But it's not just a dangerous activity. It's also a powerful activity. And you see that straight away, because as you look down the page, in the following three or four verses, you find immediately that four men, strong men, working men, ordinary working class men in the business of fishing, not likely to be sanctimonious or the religious type, four men immediately find that their lives are revolutionized by the call that comes with such authority in the preaching of Jesus, a call that will brook no disobedience. And the call is that they should immediately leave everything and follow him. So clearly preaching is a very powerful activity, and it can change human nature. Something that's very difficult to do. You'll have found that yourself. Changing ourselves, changing our family, changing our own life. Well, we find that that's an impossible thing for us. But the Word of God changes people. And if you don't believe in the power of the Word to do that, then you're just not going to preach the Word. But it does. And if, as Mark tells us, Jesus is the Son of God, that tells us something very important about words and truth, that truth really is the only weapon that we can employ that drives out the ancient enemies of mankind that ruin our lives, that ruin our existence here on the earth. Mark tells us in verse 22 that there was real power, real authority in what Jesus had to say. And the sermon Jesus preached in the synagogue from verse 21 makes that so clear to us, doesn't it? Because the moment Jesus begins to preach, there's a shriek of protest. Antichrist is stirred. And this poor man protests in the middle of the sermon in verse 24. You can see there what he says. And if you've been reading through Mark's gospel, it only takes an hour to do that. You could be doing it every day just to really familiarize yourself with this gospel. But if you are familiar with this gospel, you've noticed how often Mark gives us a sort of summary, a little summary of what the gospel's about. Little summary about who Jesus is and what he's come into the world to do. And you see it there in verse 24. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And that's Mark summarizing for us, in the words of a devil, what his gospel is about. I know it, even if the rest of this village don't know it. That's what he's saying. Indeed, the disciples with Jesus, they didn't even know it at this point in time. I know you're the Holy One of God. I know you have come to destroy us, to destroy the works of the devil. And you can see there what you see elsewhere in Scripture, which is that the theology of hell is always orthodox. The devils know very well who Jesus is, even though at this stage in the Gospels, nobody else does. And they know what he's come into the world to do. They know he's come to destroy the works of the devil. And that's just what we find Jesus going on to do in these early chapters of the Gospel of Mark. So preaching is a dangerous activity, but it's a very powerful activity. And you can bring those two ideas together and say, preaching is dangerous precisely because it is powerful. It involves danger to the preacher because the power of God is connected with this activity. It's because the gospel does change the lives of men and women, and it does shake up the world, and it does unsettle us. It's because those things are true that it's unpopular. If preaching was always as feeble and as flat as I can manage to make it in the pulpit, then there'd be no need for anyone to be alarmed. No one would have to pay any attention to preaching. One of the reasons why pews are empty in our church buildings today is not just because of materialism, and it's not just a secular world view, and it's not just the modern mind. And it's not because Tesco's is open or Marks and Spencer's. The reason why the pew is empty is because so much of the pulpit is empty and futile. Nobody in the synagogue at Capernaum thought that what Jesus was saying was futile, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. So what are we looking at here? Well, we're looking at the man and his message, Jesus the preacher. And in verses 14 and 15, we have that electrifying moment spelled out for us. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Electrifying, not because of any kind of false rhetoric, and not because there's some sort of overcharged emotionalism in the voice of Jesus, of the type of thing that you might hear if you turn on the television and watch these television evangelists. There's nothing like that in Jesus at all. There is no manipulation. He's not involved or concerned about propaganda. He's free from all that kind of nonsense that can go on. He's a truthful man. He's a man of integrity. He's telling us the truth. And the reason why it's electrifying is not because of his tone of voice, but because of the content. It's because of what Jesus says. Well, what does he say? What does he say? Well, you see there at the end of verse 14. Verse 14 talks about the gospel, the good news of God. God's good news. It's an objective genitive. That is, good news that God has sent. Good news from heaven. It's not human news. It's not of man's making. And what is God's good news? It is that the kingdom of God, the rule of God, is very near at hand. The rule of God has come to earth in the person of Jesus. And his rule is going to overthrow all of the ancient enemies of mankind and his enemies. It's going to overthrow sin and sickness, death included. Wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to wake up tomorrow morning in a world where there was no mortal sickness? What an amazing thing that would be. There are some here who have been experiencing increasing frailty over the years. Some have nursed loved ones through dark, painful, terrible days of sickness and suffering. Wouldn't it be wonderful to wake up tomorrow and to know that all of that is past? That it's all done with, it's all gone. That there'll be no more death, and no more sickness, and no more bereavement and sadness. Well, that's what the rule of God means. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And you'll see as you work through this Gospel of Mark that Jesus wins victory after victory over all these ancient enemies of mankind. And if we're observant, we'll notice that one after another, those battles are won just by a word. In chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, Jesus speaks and it's done. And that really resolves the problem. Is this Gospel of Mark about the deeds of Jesus or the words of Jesus? Well, it's about both. But what Mark tells us here right at the beginning is that the greatest deeds of Jesus are his words. You see that in verse 25. Jesus rebuked him. This is the possessed man. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." With a word, he dismisses Satan from that synagogue congregation and from that poor man's life. With a word, we find him dismissing sickness. With a word, we'll find him dismissing death and suffering. So yes, Jesus did many wonderful things, miraculous things among the people of his day and generation. But his greatest deeds are his words, words that announce the nearness of God's kingdom to us. Well then, if that's so, we can only expect a happy ending, you might say. But sadly, that's not to be, at least not so far as Mark's story is concerned, because after the coming of this great king who announces a new world order, who announces God's kingdom being brought in with sickness and death and sorrow banished, this great king is to be rejected. He's to be the suffering servant, as we saw a few weeks ago, crucified, buried. And that rejection of the king meant also the rejection of the blessings of the kingdom. The king who could banish sickness with a word, the king who could end hunger, the king who brought an end to the power and grip of death, the king who could master the hostile forces of nature, speaking to winds and waves, and silencing a storm. The king who could forgive sins, bring peace with God. That king was rejected, and with him went the blessings he carried with him. They went with him, and we were left with, well, let him tell us. You remember that occasion in chapter 13, when he has spoken already to the disciples about the fact that he would be rejected and crucified, he tells them what they were to expect to follow in the wake of that. He said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. Such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdoms, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." That's what this world is left with because we rejected the king. Nevertheless, the good news that Jesus announced is still relevant, and it still achieves its powerful and extraordinary results in the lives of countless people who hear the word and receive it and obey its call. And the call and the demand is huge. It's immense, as you can see. The call is that you repent and believe the gospel. And the Lord willing, we'll see next week more fully, and the week after, just what that means. But to repent and believe the gospel, what does it mean? Well, very basically, to acknowledge the right of God to rule your life. It is the fall that has brought this great disruption into the world. It is our sin and our rebellion that is the cause of the horrors that dog our lives to this day. Our rejection of God's rule, our rejection of his lordship over our lives. And repentance means turning around on that point, acknowledging the right of God over us, the God who's made us, the God who sustains us, the God who will be our judge, his right to rule our lives now. You see, the kingdom of God is not a territory. The kingdom of God is the authority of God in the lives of his subjects. In other words, it calls us to an allegiance to him. It calls us to a recognition that he is God, that he is Lord, and that we must bow the knee to him. We must come in repentance for our rebellion and for our sins. And as we come to him in this way, turning from our sins, turning to him, our whole lives, the direction of our lives, turning right around, coming to him in willing submission. This is the way into his kingdom. This is the way to eternal life. This is the way to the blessings that Jesus has brought. The Lord willing, as we continue through this gospel, these things will become clearer and clearer to us. And I trust you will enter into the kingdom that Jesus has brought. May he bless his word to us tonight.